Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and study your word. We're thankful that you are the faithful and true witness, and that you've not only given us the Bible, but you've given us your life for salvation. You've lived your life out in front of us. We see your life portrayed in the Gospels, and we see the multitude of books and of teaching in the New Testament. And then finally, we come to Revelation, your revelation, Jesus. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us powerfully as we study the 11th chapter in this book. In your name, amen. Amen. So we call this the revelation of Jesus Christ because that's what it's called in chapter one. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that Jesus sent to his servant John. It's Jesus's revelation. John penned it, but it was none other than Jesus who dictated it to John. When we look at books of the Bible, and especially as we look at maybe, let's say, technical or complicated passages in the scriptures, I find it always helpful to consider an outline, to consider an outline. Where are we? Where are we going? It gives us a track to run on, a high-level view of the content that we're considering. And with Revelation, I do the same thing, like with other books of the Bible. And while Revelation can be somewhat of a challenge to understand, it's really wonderful because it's the only book in the Bible that comes with its own blessing for the one who hears and for the one who reads and the one who connects with this book and really dives into this book. That's pretty neat. That's pretty neat that the one book of the Bible that people will say, well, it's a closed book or it's too complicated, is Revelation, and it has its own inherent blessing for the reader and the heeder, the one who would read the words and then seek to apply those words. In Revelation 1:19, we notice this great outline where Jesus said to John, write down the things that you've seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after this. And my friends, this is the divine outline of Revelation. And so if you look at this outline just really quickly, we've looked at this before, it starts out in chapter 1 where John sees a vision of Jesus. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he's writing to the things that are. There are seven churches that actually existed in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. And then in chapters 4 and 5, there's a heavenly scene. In chapters 6 through really 19, that is the lion's share of what we would consider the Great Tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel, okay? That's when the seven seals are open, the seven trumpets are blown, and the seven bowl judgments are poured out. And then in chapters 20 to 22, it's the return of Christ, his thousand-year reign on the earth, and then a new heavens and a new earth. So my friends, it's not that complicated when you zoom out just a little bit and consider that this is the outline for Revelation. And so let's just jump in here. We've already seen in chapters 8 and 9, six of the seven trumpets blown. And then we notice an interlude. We notice an interlude. So you might take this down in your notes that other than the last five verses in chapter 11, chapters 10 through 14 are a pause of sorts, or an interlude of sorts. And so some of the writing John experiences personally, some of its background information, and other portions of chapters 10 through 14 deal with the spiritual realm that's paralleling these events that are happening on the ground. And so chapters 10 through 14 are sort of an interlude. Now we're going to look at a couple big picture things in chapter 11. A temple, two witnesses, a new global holiday, and the seventh trumpet. So four things. So first of all, let's take a look at this issue regarding the temple. Revelation 11:1, then I was given a reed or a measuring staff, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so John's a participant here, And he's instructed to measure with a reed or a measuring rod a couple of things: the temple of God, the altar, and then also those who worship there. Now, when we talk about the temple of God, I think it's important that we understand that there were a number of temples mentioned in the scripture and worship places that we've seen. And so we start with the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a mobile temple, right? We don't really call it the first temple, but it was the great meeting place, the first meeting place for the Jewish people in order to worship their God. But the first temple you'd probably recognize as Solomon's temple, the temple that David wanted to build. Solomon built the temple. It was built around 950 BC, and you can find the record of that in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8. That's Solomon's temple. That's the first temple. Then there's the second temple, which is Zerubbabel's temple, and that temple was built around 515 BC after Israel's 70-year captivity in Babylon. The book of Ezra deals with the return of the Jews to Israel and the building of this temple. Specifically, you've got Ezra, who is helping out on the spiritual end of things, and Zerubbabel, who acted like a mayor and sort of general contractor for that second temple. Years later, it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll talk about more down the road with that. But the temple was renovated by Herod, which was later destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, so Herod's temple that existed during the time and life of Christ was Herod's temple, but it was a remodel and an expansion of Zerubbabel's temple. Are you guys with me? So it's still the second temple. Now, if you go to Israel today and you're on a tour, sometimes your tour guide would say, this is first temple period stuff. This is second temple period stuff, okay? And so Herod's temple at the time of Christ was even still under construction. It would be a number of decades before it was finally complete, and then it was really only in its completion a handful of years or so, unfortunately, before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And then number three, we have the tribulation temple, the third temple, and this is what this passage is speaking about. This temple has to be rebuilt if Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 is to be fulfilled, where the Antichrist will break the covenant after 3.5 years and cause the sacrifices to cease and actually go in and desecrate the temple, as Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse. And so John's instructed to measure this temple, but also the altar of sacrifice. And again, it is noted because of its important place in end time prophecy. Again, Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist will confirm a 7-year covenant with Israel. This treaty, this covenant, could very well come on the heels of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where that coalition of nations come against Israel and they're absolutely obliterated by God. The army's totally destroyed, and that might be the prime time for maybe a very charismatic leader to rise up and say, time out, everybody. We need peace. We need calm here. We need security for everyone. And he confirms this covenant. He might say, you know, it's the perfect time for us to gather together and have unity and give some concessions to Israel. The Antichrist confirms that covenant, and it would allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. But then, if you know your Bibles, halfway through that 7-year period of time, the Antichrist will turn. At 3.5-year mark, he's going to go in and desecrate the temple and call himself above all that is called God and demand to be worshipped. And so all of that implies that there is a third temple, that there is a tribulation temple. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 24:15. He told the people that when they saw the Antichrist standing in the holy place and he's causing, you know, a desolation of abomination, he says, run. Run to the mountains. And basically, that's the instruction for Jewish people to leave. If you're on the rooftop, don't even go back into your house at that period of time. You run. You run. Right now, in Israel, there's a great movement, a growing movement, actually, to rebuild the temple. And you guys have, may have heard of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And my friends, preparations have been underway for decades regarding all of the pieces and the parts and the implements needed to not only have a temple, but to have biblical sacrifice as well. Now, God's not going to receive that sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins because there's one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, but they're going to do it anyway, the Jewish people. They're ready to go. Pans, basins, meat hooks, Levitical clothing, and whatnot. And so notice in verse 2 that John's called to measure the people that worship there. It's in the present tense, and so that means the people who are presently worshiping there. And so John has this future vision of what is happening at that time. And so I believe that this indicates for us that this worship is transpiring before that 3.5-year mark. Because after the Antichrist desecrates the temple halfway into the 7-year tribulation, people will not be worshiping the Lord at the temple. Okay? In verse 2, John's instructed to leave out the court of the Gentiles. This would be essentially the larger courtyard area around the temple where Gentiles were able to come up and move around freely. After that, there would be the court of the women where if you were a Jewish woman, you could come into that area, and then finally the court of the men, and then after that, only if you were a priest could you go farther. But this would represent the larger portion of the Temple Mount. The outer court has been given to the Gentiles, or that it has been, could mean that they still have control of the surrounding area in the first half of the tribulation regarding this 7-year contract that the Antichrist confirms. And he maybe says, okay, you Jews can build your temple here in this open space where, incidentally, it's probably likely that the temple, the second temple was, and you can't build in this area, the area of the Gentiles. They wouldn't really phrase it like that, but it's interesting that the Dome of the Rock, and it seems like the Alaska Mox, would land in that area of the Gentiles. Okay, so just put that out there for you Bible techies. But it's Jesus that said that Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And he said that in Luke 21:24. And so he talked about this. You know, that Israel, you know, up until 1948, you know, has been a nation that's been occupied for the majority of its history. You know, it's really, really struggled. So that's why 1948 is rather significant. All right, but even now, they still don't have full control of the Temple Mount, just like it's being indicated here in the passage. Now, just in the last couple weeks, there's been some skirmishes on the Temple Mount, but finally, there's been some Jewish groups that have been able to go up on the Temple Mount and tour the Temple Mount and pray, and it's actually wonderful and exciting to see. So, why would John be told to measure this stuff, the temple, the people, and this altar? Here's a couple reasons. Number one, measuring indicates authority, doesn't it? It indicates also ownership. So you can't really, you know, go into someone's house or go into a house and start measuring for furniture or new blinds unless you're supposed to be there, or unless the contract has closed and you can and have permission to go into that house and start measuring for stuff. And so it speaks of authority, it speaks of ownership. Two, that the rod is taller than John. This measuring rod is believed to be about 10 to 10 and a half feet high that they would use as a standard measuring stick. You know, how many rod units, how many measures is this thing? And so you take a measuring rod and it's believed that it was around 10 to 10 and a half feet. And it's taller than a normal person. And when you look at him measuring the people who are worshiping, and this directive is basically given by heaven, by God, I think it speaks to the fact that even at this time, even with a rebuilt temple and people worshiping in Jerusalem, man still falls short of God's righteous standard. That standard is still taller than man can reach. And that's the case even in our day. And then number three, the altar is significant, the altar of sacrifice, and that even in the tribulation period, and even with them trying to reinstitute animal sacrifice, it's true that the way that man comes to God is through sacrifice, but not an animal sacrifice anymore. You come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of the Lamb of God. And so even in the tribulation period, the only way to be saved is through Jesus, the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. So kind of an interesting couple of verses there. And then, if you thought that was interesting, it's going to get really interesting. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So here in the book of Revelation, we're introduced to two new characters that we have not seen before. These are the two witnesses. And God gives them power to prophesy and speak the word of God. And did you notice how long their ministry lasts? It's pretty distinct. 1,260 days, which incidentally is exactly 3.5 years, or half of the tribulation period, or 40 months. How would you like that? How would you like God to commission you to a ministry, and he says, "Here's your ministry. You have 1,260 days to get it done." Okay, what do you want me to do? And God gives them power to defend themselves from harm. And so if any antagonist comes and tries to bring harm, that person is consumed by fire. They will be dealt with in that manner, the Bible says. Now, if you think about it, people are getting pretty agitated these days, right? About social issues, about religious issues, and they've taken to rioting. I just heard yesterday regarding the current issue down at a local medical institution to our south, let's say, that there are windows being broken out of cars because of the people down there doing their protesting. Really? In northwest Montana, we have to, you know, resort to that. But think about it. You know, really, the closer you get to the end times, lawlessness will abound, Jesus said. And especially when you think about something as volatile as Jerusalem, where it's a stone of stumbling to the nations, and you have these antagonists where they're going to try to, let's just say, I don't know, for lack of a better word, cancel the two witnesses. We're going to cancel you. And they even try to commit violence against these two. Guess what? They're going to be consumed with fire. So God empowers them to defend themselves. And they also have the power to stop the rain and bring plagues upon the earth. These are interesting characters. And the question is, who are they? Who are these two witnesses? Now, believe me when I tell you that commentaries are filled with suggestions as to who these two witnesses are. Elijah and Moses, maybe Elijah and Enoch, maybe Elijah and John the Baptist, or Elijah and John the Apostle, or Peter and James, James and John, Laurel and Hardy, maybe Tom and Jerry, I don't know. The point is the list goes on and on and on. But I'm going to give you, because we're studying the Bible and we like to go deep here at Calvary Chapel, I'll give you three suggestions, okay? Three viable views. Number one, how about Elijah and Enoch? Both of those humans did not die, but were translated directly to heaven, right? In Genesis chapter 5, it says that Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. How would you like that? To be walking with God one day and God just says, "How about you come home with me today?" I would love that. I would love that. It's a great picture as well of the rapture of the church, where we'll be just honoring the Lord, walking with God, serving him in these last days, waiting his return, and then we'll be with him for all eternity, and it'll be great. And so in 2 Kings 2, we see how Elijah was taken up in heaven in a whirlwind. So these two had interesting departures, let's say, from the planet. How about this? This is a pretty simple one, and I think it's viable. Just two Jewish prophets. How about just two Jewish prophets that God raises up for the last days, and he says, you're my witnesses, you're my prophets, and I empower you. And they have some, you know, really cool Hebrew names. You know, I don't know what. I mean, you know, whatever. You can make them up. So how about this one? Moses and Elijah. Have you heard of that one before, that combo? Moses and Elijah. And this is particular because these guys and Mo and Eli have similar ministries where there's fire, no rain, plagues. We remember Moses in Egypt. Both of them have unusual circumstances surrounding their departure from the earth. As I mentioned, Elijah was raptured, basically. But then Moses is different in that the Bible says that Moses was actually buried by God himself in the land of Moab. Not Moab, Utah, but Moab to the east of the Dead Sea in southern Israel. God buried him. The Bible doesn't say that about any other person in the Bible. Why would God decide to bury Moses? And then, of all things, we read a very peculiar passage of Scripture in Jude verse 9, where Michael the archangel ends up contending and having a dispute with Satan over what? Who won at backgammon? No, the body of Moses. Why in the world would there be a dispute over the body of Moses? And why would God take the time and effort to personally bury him? And why would the body of Moses be a big deal to Satan? Interesting. Couple things. Both Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, weren't they? And I would call it a staff meeting of sorts where Jesus spoke to them about a particular thing. The Bible says that Jesus spoke to these two about his soon departure, or interestingly enough, his exodus, okay, that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so just as Moses had led the people of God out of bondage in Egypt, Jesus was about to lead the world out of the bondage of sin through his work on the cross. And just as the blood of the Lamb was applied on the doorposts by faith in the houses in Egypt of the Jewish people, and it prevented death to all those under the blood, to the person who would apply the blood of Jesus to the doorposts of their heart, believing that Jesus bled and died for you on the cross, guess what? Death will pass over you, and you will be delivered from the wrath to come. So it's an exodus of sorts that Jesus is about to perform for humans. That's why he came. He came to deliver sinners. And so we have the book of Revelation, which is the consummation of all things. Of all things and the final redemption of both man and the earth. And then lastly, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. They stood for that. Moses represented the law. He was the lawgiver, right? And then Elijah, of all the prophets, Elijah was pretty powerful. He's pretty amazing, and he represents the prophets in that way. And so here's the witnesses of God to the people of Israel and to the world, that the words in the law and the words of the prophets still stand. Both the standard of God and the consequences for falling short of that standard are still in effect in this seven-year period called the tribulation. Now, regardless of their identity, what is clear about their ministry is found in verse 3. These two prophets of God have a prophetic ministry of foretelling the word of God. They preach and demonstrate practically what repentance looked like just by their clothing, because they're clothed in sackcloth, kind of a burlap type of garment that would be very, very familiar to the Jewish person, and they would realize that that's someone who's mourning over sin, who's preaching a message of repentance. And so they have an effective ministry because they have such power that they're able to witness for over 1,000 days in spite of the antagonism of the world. And so, while I tend to lean towards Moses and Elijah, I really like the idea that these are just two prophets of God that he raises up. I think it's awfully intriguing, some of those similarities that we just went through. But my friends, we can't be dogmatic on this issue. But whose prophets are they? They're God's prophets. How long do they witness? 1,260 days, okay? They're very, very powerful, and they're going to be, you know, amazing witnesses and ambassadors for the Lord. Verse 4 states that these are the two olive trees and lampstands. And guess what? That relates back to Zechariah chapter 4, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Excuse me, I think I made a statement earlier that wasn't true. I think Joshua at that time, he was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the mayor and the contractor pushing forward that temple project, and Ezra was recording that. But those are the two witnesses in Zechariah chapter 4. And Walvoord said, just as these two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil, represented the power of the Holy Spirit, so too the witnesses of Revelation 11 likewise execute their prophetic office. And when we talk about witnesses, guess what? The Bible has called you and I to be witnesses for the Lord. Actually, in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. It's not that you can be saved and say, well, I'm going to leave the witnessing to other people. Jesus says, no, you'll be empowered and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in a couple of ways, we're called to be witnesses, right? So one, we're called to be witnesses in what we say. Now, we might not spew fire out of our mouths like these witnesses are in Revelation 11 here, but really, Colossians 4:6 says that our speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer each person. While we may wish we could spew out fire from our mouths upon the antagonist, that's not our ministry. That's not the season that we're in. Bummer. What comes out of our mouth, my friends, should be gracious. And yes, we're commanded to speak the truth, but we're commanded to speak the truth in love. And it should be seasoned with salt, not peppered with criticism or, you know, spiciness, so to speak. It should be filled with the good news. Our speech should not be filled with gossip or conjecture, let's say. Titus 2:8 says our speech should be that type of speech that can't be condemned. We should just guard our tongue. You know, our speech can really betray us. And it can prove very quickly, incidentally, if we're speaking for God and on his behalf or not. And I tell you what, my friends, when you stick to the words in the book, in context, you're in a safe place. You're in a solid foundation. But when you don't know the word of God, or when you depart from the word of God, when you're telling somebody or ministering to them or sharing, you know, with them or giving them life advice or whatever, give them eternal advice from the word of God. But when you depart from that, you're not on a solid foundation. And God might say to you, you know what, you're not speaking on my behalf right now. But when we stick close to the word of God and we can say, this is what the Bible has to say about your situation. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus said. This is what Paul taught regarding what Jesus did and said. This is where your activities are going to end up, good, bad, ugly, in the book of Revelation. This is what you're going to see coming down the pipeline in the future. James dedicates 12 verses in chapter 3 as to the power of the tongue and how it can be used either for good or for evil. So we're called to be witnesses in what we say. We're also called to be witnesses in how we live. The Greek word for witness is martyr, and that means someone who's faithful in their testimony unto death. For their whole life, even when they die, they were called a martyr, right? But over the years, as people were persecuted specifically for their faith, guess what? That term became known as one who had died for their faith. But really, it was originally used for people who were living for the Lord and living out their faith all the way up to and including death. So we need to be martyrs, someone who's living for the Lord, and doers of the word, number 3, having a good testimony among believers in the church and among unbelievers outside the church. Called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city on a hill. Listen to this. The Christian should be like a beacon of hope in a dark world where the lost and broken and even shipwrecked can come and find redemption, love, and forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. That's what we need to be for the world, for people, the beacon of hope, like little lighthouses, you know, little lamps, little lights, you know, running around. And guess what? The darker the world gets, the brighter our lights are going to be shining. Maybe you're already experiencing that. Well, next we see in the text, beginning in verse 7, a new global holiday. We like holidays, but you're probably not going to like this one. Verse 7, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, these two witnesses, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those from the prophets, or from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And so these witnesses finish their testimony, and then they're killed by the beast from the bottomless pit. I want you to see that it's after their ministry was finished, after their testimony was finished, that God allowed them to be killed by the beast, who is the Antichrist, which we'll talk about in a moment. But their ministry wasn't cut short. My friends, here's another passage in Revelation that shows us that things are not out of control. And God is going, whoa, I hope I can get a handle on this. No, everything is meted out and measured out by God for a purpose. He's got a plan. Even with the Antichrist, the beast from the bottomless pit coming against these two witnesses, it wasn't until their ministry was finished that he allowed the beast to conquer them. This figure, the beast, has been revealed in Daniel 11 and in other passages, and multitudes of time in the book of Revelation, he's called the beast, this Antichrist, okay? He's the very personification of Satan himself. A couple contrasts. He's the beast, but Jesus is the lamb. He ascends from below, whereas Jesus descends from above, and the beast is from the bottomless pit, and Jesus is from heaven. And he makes war with these two witnesses and kills them. And then in chapter 13, there's this question that's asked. Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And so possibly the killing of these two super powerful prophets contributed towards the beast's fame and his popularity. Oh, remember what he did to the two prophets. And we read that their bodies are left out in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. My friends, does that not strike you as kind of grotesque and even contrary to human nature? You want to, you know, honor the bodies generally of people who have died. And then you want to bury them. You want to, you know, treat them well, you know, even friend or foe. And so this is contrary not only to humanity, but it's also contrary to Judaism. And they're not going to permit them to be buried. And it's an attempt, let's just say, to heap insult upon those who were listening to them and actually heeding their words. It's like, well, we're not going to let you bury your two heroes. We should also pause to remember that only in the last few decades could the nations and peoples of the earth see two dead bodies lying in Jerusalem live, right? Satellite and communication technology has advanced so rapidly that really only in the last, I'm going to say, handful of years, can you actually stream something, a live stream globally with your telephone? In 3 clicks, my friends, I can be broadcasting to the world for anyone who would want to tune in to our gathering here. But isn't that remarkable? Doesn't even weigh a pound, and it can be broadcast to the world. And you know what? We've seen this in the last couple of years, right? Something goes down and in the streets of wherever, USA, and then everybody pulls their cell phones out. You know, whether it's something good, whether it's a concert, it's like, oh, I love that band. And then you're able to see the concert from about 8 different angles from all these different people's cell phones that are pulled out. Or if something bad goes down and some crazy situation happens in the streets with law enforcement and some perpetrator or whatever, the cell phones come out. Now, sadly, news agencies only put out clips of what they receive from people who want to make the news, and they're trying to shape the news and whatnot. But you know what? It's only in the last handful of years that this thing could go live to the entire globe. It's rather interesting. And then verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There's a new global holiday. They're so happy. They didn't want to hear the truth. And they're saying, let's do a new celebration. Let's give gifts to one another. Well, where do you think they got that from? Making merry, giving gifts to one another. Like John Walvoord said, he said, a righteous prophet is always a torment to an evil generation. And just because they died, it doesn't lessen their message, does it? No, the truth of their message carries on. You can silence the witness, but you can't silence the truth. And so this new holiday is going on. They make merry and throw parties and hold events and give gifts to one another. What a joyous time. The wicked witnesses are dead. Ding dong kind of thing, right? What's not too hard to imagine this happening in the future, is it? Because how many people give gifts to one another around December 25th, but there's no connection and they take no care as to the true message that Christ came to the earth to save sinners? They've already divorced the message from the gift giving. So how hard would it be for them to take the gift giving and assign a new message to it? I think we're there. It's not a big leap at all. But this new global holiday is short-lived. It's actually canceled. Look at verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, canceled by God, the breath of life from God entered them, the two witnesses, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Yeah, I bet. These earth dwellers rejoicing over their death, and God breathes life into them, and they're resurrected. Now, how surprised do you think the whole globe will be when they see these two corpses start to breathe again and then rise up from the pavement after, you know, being in the sun, you know, as dead corpses for 3.5 days, and corruption has already set in, and flies are already around them, and they rise up, and these people are thinking, uh-oh, they were powerful to begin with, but how about now? They'll be surprised, and the whole world will be surprised. They'll see this. Notice the phrase, those who saw them. It's in the present tense, and it means that people were watching their dead bodies on some kind of, you know, here, you know, live from Jerusalem, here's a two-witness cam. You can tune in it and see these bodies laying down there like you can with so many, you know, cams around the world, whether it's Big Mountain or Glacier or the Grand Canyon or wherever, you can look at the cam and see what's going on, or, you know, see the lines and go, oh, I think I'll not go to that particular park for the day. The traffic's backed up too far. But their celebrating is absolutely short-lived. It's short-lived. And the fact that they're resurrected, it speaks to the notion that it seems like their ministry takes place in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I'll tell you, this is hard to pin, and that's why I put it like that. It seems like that 3.5 year ministry is in the first half of the tribulation, because if they were resurrected and, you know, whisked off to heaven at the end of the tribulation, they would be turning right back around and coming back with Jesus and with the saints and with us. And also, at the end of the tribulation, what is going on but Armageddon? And the armies of the world have gathered together in Armageddon to do battle and ultimately point their weapons towards heaven to repel the return of the king. And so I have to say this, that there's some good commentators that are on either side of the issue. The commentators that I read, one guy is the latter half, and then a handful are on the first half. That's where I tend to go. But I want to put it in that way where it seems like that fits the best. But it's one of those things that we can't be dogmatic. I tell you what, when we're in heaven watching this play out, we can be dogmatic because we're going to see it with our very eyes, and we'll know right then. That these two witnesses ascend into the clouds. Did we read that? No, verse 12. Look at verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And so it reminds us of when Jesus ascended into heaven. It speaks to us rising from the earth when Jesus comes to take his bride, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to meet the Lord in the air. And this is a great moment. Verse 13, in the same hour there's a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. Great fear came over the survivors, as well it should. This is probably not true conversion, but just kind of a fear of God. Maybe not full conversion, but oh, okay, there is a God in heaven kind of thing. But within the hour, Jerusalem is struck with an earthquake. 1/10 of the city falls and 7,000 are killed. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh trumpet is what this woe is, this last woe. And it's a woe because it initializes the seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out in chapter 16. And it's the most intense cataclysmic of all of the judgments, but all of these seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments are increasing in intensity and in frequency. So in chapter 16, when the bowl judgments come out, all seven bowl judgments happen in chapter 16 in rapid succession. And we see this seventh trumpet blown, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I think we're doing good on time. And what I would like you to do, please, is turn to the middle of your Bible, to Psalm chapter 2, and keep your place in Revelation chapter 11. The seventh seal brought a profound silence, but the seventh trumpet brings a shout of victory. It's kind of interesting. And remember, the seventh seal contained the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is going to initialize the seven bowls. But even before the final act of Revelation, Jesus, that he will take possession of the kingdoms of the earth and that he will reign forever, my friends, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. The result is certain. His victory is assured. It's not only great that Jesus is victorious, but I think it's great that we're on his team. He invites us into his family. And it's like, hey, you're with me. You're an overcomer now. So Psalm chapter 2, you've heard this before. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, or the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's do away with God, is what that's saying. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or worship the Son, and submit to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What a statement. What a finish. You know, why do the nations rage? You know, when God says, I'm going to laugh in derision at you. Are you kidding me? You're going to come against me and my anointed? I don't think so. You need to worship the Son. And it's still to this day a blessing for those people who put their trust in Jesus. It's a blessing. So we see the fulfillment of that. We see the fulfillment of Psalm 2 with the seventh trumpet. Well, back in Revelation, it says in verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so a hymn. This is really a hymn of Revelation. There's worship going on, and this is from the 24 elders, which we've already seen as a representative number of the church in heaven, right? So there's a couple different hymns in Revelation. Chapter 4, the theme is God is the creator. Chapter 5, it's a hymn of redemption, and here it's a hymn of rule, reign, and rewards. How's that for alliterating? The nations are angry because they don't want Jesus to rule. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Jesus knew this when he was walking the earth. In Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 to 14, right in there, Jesus told a parable about a certain nobleman who was leaving his stuff to some servants to manage, and he was going to, get this, to a far country to inherit a kingdom. And then when he came back, the people said, here was their response, they said, "We will not have this man rule over us." Oh, really? But isn't that a picture of what's going on now? And that's a picture of Psalm chapter 2, and that's a picture of what we see in this hymn. There's a time coming where judgment will come down, and either we'll pay for our sins, in which condition we will fall short because we offended infinite justice and owed a debt that we couldn't pay, or we accept the payment that Jesus made for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the grave according to the scriptures and saved us. And then we can accept that payment because Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe. And so, to put it in another way, we owed a debt we couldn't pay, and Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe. That's the gospel. What a truth. And just like we read in Psalm 2:12, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And so whether small or great, if you put your trust in Jesus, there will be a reward. But whether small or great, if you don't put your trust in Jesus, there will be judgment. It doesn't matter. There's two categories of people. People who are saved and a part of God's kingdom for eternity, or people who are not and will spend an eternity apart from Christ. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, great hail. It's kind of interesting when we look at the chapter as a whole, where it began with the temple on the earth, where John was instructed to measure it with the measuring rod, and it ends with the temple in heaven. The real temple. And now the temple is not even closed. It's opened, and we see the Ark of the Covenant. It's revealed. The earthly temple and the Ark were all patterned after the real temple and Ark in heaven. Hebrews 8 and 9 speak to this. And the earthly Ark contained certain things. Among other things, the written law, the Ten Commandments, and it spoke of God's moral code for man. Because of the standard is now revealed, it brings judgment upon us because we fall short of those standards. We can't even keep 10 commandments, just like Adam and Eve couldn't even keep one. Don't eat of the tree. In Christ, believers are exempt from judgment because he took our place in punishment. And again, Romans 7 and Colossians 2 speak to this. But the appearance of the ark is an indicator of God's righteous and moral law and is connected with the seventh trumpet and his holiness in judging sin and rebellion upon the earth. And associated with this revelation of the Ark of the Covenant, there are lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So a lot of, you know, geophysical cataclysmic, you know, weather type events, things going on in the heavens that are outer worldly, not part of our normal day to day, right? You know, I wonder if the writers of Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, if they drew from this, probably did, regarding, you know, the Ark of the Covenant when it was opened up, you know, in the movie. And I'm not recommending the movie necessarily, but I'm just saying that so many things in Hollywood, you know, they just take a little bit here, a little bit there, or whatnot. But in that particular scene, it was pretty wild, you know, and a lot of Nazis died in that scene. Don't touch the ark, we learn from the Bible. Don't look in the ark, we learn from the Bible, and it's holy. And the reason is because it was made after the pattern of the real one in heaven. And the reason why we see all this stuff going on is there's preparation happening for the bold judgments to be poured out. I would just recommend, you know, later, just read through chapter 16. It's heavy. It's heavy. Those bold judgments are poured out in rapid succession. And it's really already at this point that the kingdoms of the world have become the Lord's. It's as good as done. And this really speaks to the end of God's dealing with mankind, because it's coming. It's right around the corner. And so I want to mention one item before we close and just kind of wrap this up with some application. These two witnesses of the tribulation are called the two lampstands. And just for your mental maybe help, sometimes it's good to put a little handle on something that you want to remember, right? Oh, I'm going to remember that person's name because of this or so-and-so. You just put an extra little tag on it, right? Well, think about this chapter where there's the two witnesses. Think about it as chapter 11. There's two ones. It's 1:1, and it makes chapter 11 the two witnesses, okay? So now when you hear or you read chapter 11, just know that that's the chapter of the two witnesses, okay? Can you guys all remember that? You can try. Okay, I'll ask you next week maybe. But these two witnesses are called the lampstands of God. And what else, you remember, were called the lampstands of God in Revelation? The churches. The churches. And we're called to be witnesses for the Lord in these last days. Right now, in this time period, this age of grace, God's using the church as witnesses, okay? In the tribulation period, things are going to be different, right? Really different. And I'm glad I'm not going to be here. And I'm glad that you're not going to be here, those of you who I know have professed Christ. But he's going to witness in a lot of different ways, a handful at least, a number of them. He's going to witness by the 144,000. He's going to witness to the world through the two witnesses. And guess what? He's also going to deploy angels who will circumnavigate the globe, preaching what? The everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, and a warning of not taking the mark of the beast because you're eternally damned if you do. And by the way, I got to say this, a lot of people are really scared right now in thinking that the vaccine is the mark of the beast. It's not the mark of the beast. It's a pathway to it regarding conditioning and everybody's, you know, moving in the same direction and the pressure that's coming down that people are facing to receive the vaccine. Okay, it's not the mark of the beast. If you get the vaccine, I will not judge you, okay? There's people who have decided and they've weighed everything. Okay, great. I hope you do well with it, but my friends, it's not the mark of the beast, okay? Just got to say that. But think about this as we wrap this up. If, like the two witnesses, you found out that your ministry was limited, and you only had 1,260 days, or you only had 42 months, or you only had 3.5 years, and that was from God, okay? That wasn't from somebody or a letter that you got in the mail or something you read on the internet, okay? This is real, where God says, by the way, you have 42 months. Would that change your life? Would you say, I'm not going to do certain things and do other things? Would there be someone that you would call? Would there be someone that you would apologize to? Would there be maybe some interest in learning the gospel to be able to communicate the gospel, maybe more clearly, succinctly, maybe answering some different apologetic type questions? Would there be something that you would change in your life? Patterns in our life when we realize, you know what? If I only have 42 months to really get this done for the Lord, would I do something different? And I'm not trying to put a heavy trip on anyone. I'm just saying that God's called us to be witnesses. These two witnesses were given a lot of power, right? They were given power with plagues and no rain and fire, right? What kind of power have you been given as the church, as a believer? How about the power of the third person of the Trinity? The power of the Holy Spirit to be a light and be a witness for Jesus. Would there be a desire to maybe share your faith more or just be kind of queued up for that little window to slip it in there with the person who's making you that latte? You know what? More often than not, people who give you coffee in our valley or coffee shops around the United States, I'm finding, you know, well, more so in Montana, what do they say to you when they're either waiting for the coffee or you're making your order? How's your day going? What are you up to today? What's been going on this weekend? Do you have anything planned for the afternoon? Have you guys heard that? My friends, that's a slow pitch. It's a slow pitch to just give them something. You know what? We just came from church and the pastor, well, he's got issues, but what he's preaching is good. It's the Bible, right? And just see what they do with that. I've met a couple really neat Christians in coffee, you know, drive-thrus or whatever. You know, they have a cross, we'll comment on it or whatever. You say that's like, oh, cool, I go to church and this is what our pastor's teaching. It's like, cool. And who knows, you might meet a brother, you might meet a sister, right? But you can slide something in there. You know what? I'm just so blessed because if Jesus came back right today, I know I'd go to heaven. You know, I know with all the craziness going on in the world, I see in my Bible where things are headed. Do you think that's offensive? That's not offensive. Well, you could say a lot of things. You paid them money, they're going to give you a product, okay? Hopefully they don't spit in your coffee, but you're right there and you should be able to see it if they do. But my friends, look for those little windows. But what if it wasn't 40 months, 42 months? What if it was 12 months? What if it was 6 months? What if it was 2 months? You know what? We don't know how much time is left. And so we want to be walking circumspectly, especially right now because the days are evil. And just as these two witnesses fulfilled their ministry, I pray that each one of you, that all of us would fulfill our ministry for the Lord. And that he would say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are, and thank you for your word. And I just pray, God, that as we've studied these things, that you would just help us to remember that the future is in your hands, the past is in your hands, and even our present is in your hands. Lord, with all of the challenges that we face, whether relational or financial or spiritual or educational or vocational, Lord, all the challenges that we face, Lord, you're with us in the midst of it. You want to teach us. You want to grow us. You want us to be overcomers, Lord, by your blood and the power of our testimony, our faith in you, Jesus. So, Lord, when it comes to trials, when it comes to difficulty, help us to be good examples of what it looks like for Christians to go through a difficult season. And Lord, help us to witness for you. Help us to preach the gospel clearly and completely in these last days. And Lord, help us to look for those little windows of opportunity where we can plant a seed or where we can actually talk with someone and ask them if they're ready to settle the eternal issue. Lord, I pray that you would empower us afresh with your Holy Spirit and that you'd bring encouragement to us all. In Jesus' name, amen.